Well, good morning, Terra Nova. Okay, some person said good morning. That was good. Your mother raised you right, Isabel. Thank you for that. Good morning, Terra Nova. All right, we're getting there. There are a lot of things that a church or church in general can be known for. To people outside the church, we're often known for very different things than what we think we should be and what we would identify ourselves as being known for. To people outside, we might just be an odd curiosity. Maybe there's a person who has a story like yours once was, curious, spiritually hungry, seeking some answer for this timeline of life that we're dropped into, trying to figure out, how do I live? What's right? What's wrong? How do I have peace with God? For some, they will just ignore us. We're utterly irrelevant in the view of some people. And for some, and I think in larger and larger numbers now in this country, there will be those who defy us, who persecute us, who will seek to keep the people of God from doing what God would have them. In the church, we can be known by a lot of different things too. Some people will know and identify their churches by a ministry. I love the church because they do this. Or by members that they have. I like these people. Or maybe even by a minister that the church has. This guy's really good. He's published books. He's smart. All those things can become us. But the Bible presents us as the church as something very different. We're men and women who have turned from our will and our plan to the Father's will. And we're made up of every man, woman, and child across the globe who has done that, a spiritual body of believers. We serve the Father's plan because of the sacrifice of the Son. We didn't desire it. We didn't see it rightly. We weren't even able to be alive to what God wanted until the Son gave himself. And he gave us this task. And so we serve the Father under the headship of our sacrifice, Jesus, through the power of the Spirit. Because honestly, if we can do the things that we think are the church without the power of the Spirit, we are not any longer doing the things that God would have us do. We have to be men and women who are reliant on the Spirit in all times. That becomes our identity. It's the witness that we have. It's the memorials. Sort of set things up for where Israel is as they're about to enter the land. They're given memorials, told who they are. Old Testament patriarchs had built them, but now there's an Ark of the Covenant, the testimony of the Lord, with three things that are being carried in it for the people as they walk from the wilderness about to occupy the land that they were meant to be in. That will have the fragments of the Ten Commandments, the Father's plans, his law, his will. They'll have the manna, the bread from heaven, who Jesus will say, this was me. I'm the provisions, the bread from heaven. And then they'll have the rod of Aaron that budded, the thing that had no life. See, the people largely rejected the plan of God. While Moses was bringing the Ten Commandments down, they were having a debauched party. They complained against the provisions of God. The manna wasn't what they wanted. It wasn't interesting. It wasn't what they desired. But there was nothing to be said when the rods were brought in before the Lord, a staff from each of the tribe, and all remained a dead stick except the one from the priest. And from that death, life came. If we're identified by anything, it has to be who our God is. A God who knows and plans, who loves and gives himself for us, and who gives us the power to accomplish these things. But if we forget that, if we become about anything else, what others say about us, or what we could confuse ourselves as being, we won't be people of faith anymore. We'll likely become people who are either arrogant or ashamed, and we'll start living out of a fear. The people of God can experience fear instead of faith, and God is going to work very hard, we're going to see in this passage, to remind us the story of the people of God is the story of God with his people. And if we write that story any other way, about any other thing at the center, we'll fall apart. If you have a Bible, turn to Joshua 1. Entering a new book today, and if you don't have a Bible with you, just raise your hand. Someone will be glad to bring you a copy of the scripture. And guys, I'm just going to remind you, check upstairs. There is someone with a hand raised. I'm not sure who's giving Bibles out up there. So here's the roadmap for today. We'll look at three particular things. We're going to spend most of our time in that first one, the same plan of God. There's a radical change coming. A new generation, a new land, a new leader, but there's this great consistency. God. He's with his people throughout with the same plan. There's a new man who's leading. We've gotten very used to Moses from the time he was in that basket to when he was raised in Pharaoh's court to now leading the people out, and Moses will pass. And a time will come for a new generation, a generation whose story at this point in Scripture has not been told, to step into center stage, to take on the mantle of being the men and women who will lead the people of God forward by faith. It's a crossroad moment for people who wonder sometimes, when will I really be grown up? My wife wonders that about me to this day, but this generation is now going to learn what it is to be the men and women who have to follow God faithfully. I'll read from Joshua 1, 1 through 9. We'll pray and then spend our time unpacking the word. After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord said to Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' assistant, Moses, my servant, is dead. Now therefore arise, go over this Jordan, you and all this people, into the land that I am giving to them, to the people of Israel. Every place the sole of your foot will tread upon, I've given to you, just as I promised to Moses. From the wilderness and this Lebanon, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, all the land of the Hittites to the great sea, toward the going down of the sun, shall be your territory. No man shall be able to stand before you all the days of your life, just as I was with Moses, so I'll be with you. I will not leave you or forsake you. Be strong and courageous, for you shall cause this people to inherit the land that I swore to the fathers to give to them. Only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Do not turn from it to the right hand or to the left, that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we gather here and we turn our hearts towards you, and we sing truth of you in worship. And in those moments, God, many times we have been lifted above our circumstances. Oh God, we want to be men and women and children who are able to sing your praise, to be a people of praise in all circumstances, just as you desire for you to be the center of our life, the gravity of it, and receive the glory of our lives. God, would you please cast out our fears today? We know that that means you're going to have to push us to open things that we like to keep closed, we like to keep hitting. God, would you please do that and help us to have hearts that are welcoming to your benevolent invasion into our most vulnerable places? Oh God, would you please quiet our pride that says our identity are our skills? And would you please quiet our shame that says our identity is our weakness? And would you please show us again that our identity, for those who've trusted you, our identity, our self, our being, our community, is only in Christ, in whose name we pray now. Amen. It's a heavy verse right up front. Moses, the servant of God, is dead. That's pretty much the whole eulogy that he has. It says in that first verse, and when God says again, it says, Moses, my servant. But what a eulogy. We could look at the life of Moses and review and see how God carried this life. He used and prepared these midwives in Egypt who were told in the occupation, you have to kill the Hebrew children who were born, and they wouldn't. They were God-fearing people in the life of this servant Moses. Chances are that you and I have some people we need to thank God for, that our life story was impacted by these who were faithful. He's raised a prince, and God is preparing him. Though he won't have that wealth and power forever, he will learn leadership while he's in Egypt. But he'll also become a fugitive because of his identity with his people. He'll commit a murder and end up being a shepherd in the wilderness. And I think you can probably see how God used these two things to prepare him to be Moses, the deliverer and leader of a people. The one who was a prince in a worldly sense and a shepherd in an occupational sense is now God's leader shepherding this people. And he led the people with a character that seemed somewhat godly. At moments, he was incredibly severe. And at other moments, he was on his face for those people who had turned against him and against God. There was a severity and a kindness deep in the heart of Moses. He desired for the people to follow God. And he was angry when they did not, and times when he saw he didn't. But he was always so filled with grace that he would weep for these people and fall on his face. But now he's gone from the story. What is your life, the scriptures say? It's just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanisheth away. There's a moment of sobriety for Israel and for us where we realize anyone called a servant of the Lord is temporary. The Lord is permanent. All of us are temporary. If your eulogy were read as a servant of God, what would people say? Would it be what you want? Have you lived as a servant of God in a way that you would say, I'm ready to have those pieces that I've served God with shown? Or is this a wake-up call for you to say, I actually need to reorient my life? I've been writing my life with God as my servant, saying, God, let me do this, please bless this. God, I want to go here, please bless that. God, I wish I had this, please bless that. Versus being a servant of God. God, here's my life. Show yourself through it in all that I am and all that I do. It's a moment of great transition. The leader's gone. In many ways, Joshua is a book that's all about transitions of people. It's a transition in the literary narrative that we're having. This was a story of a wandering people who were trying to find a place to belong and an identity that was taken when they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And now it's changing. They're becoming a people who have an identity. They know who they are in God, and they've begun to see how they, who are a mixed people full of faith at moments and fear and faithlessness the next, can move with their God, who gives them grace and sacrifice so they can stay in step in community with him. It's a story of transition also in the sections of the Bible. So we have ways that we divide the Bible. We have Old Testament, New Testament. In the New Testament, we have the Gospels. We have a history in Acts, and we have the Epistles. The Hebrews would know a way to divide their Bible. If you went to a Jewish person to this day, you could know that they had three divisions of their Bible. The Torah, those books of Moses, the Pentateuch, those first five books. Then they would begin a section called the Prophets and then the Writings. Jesus knew these divisions in his day as a faithful Jew in his time. In Luke 24, the resurrected Jesus is meeting some disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they've assigned to Jesus human death only. They've missed the glory of Messiah, and they tell him how sad and upsetting the times have been. And actually ask the risen Jesus, don't you know what's going on in the world today? This Jesus was sacrificed just a few days ago. And he says, O foolish ones, slow of heart to believe all the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses, that was a way to say the books of Moses or the Pentateuch, and the prophets, that second division. He interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, those are the five in those books of Moses. And then the first one of the books of the prophets are Joshua. It'll go Joshua, Judges, Samuel, Kings, Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. And then in the Hebrew Bible, I'll have a thing called the 12. It's basically all the minor prophets put together. And then the book of wisdom and the writings. It's a transition that way. It's a transition to the land. This literal shift will take place from the wilderness, a place that they had to go through to learn the lessons of following God. They needed everything stripped away before they could be given anything. It's a transition of a generation. We saw Miriam and Aaron die. Now we see the death of Moses. But there's a generation who will move forward. And a transition of leaders. And it could begin to feel like a lot of instability. Transitions are dicey times. The world is shifting and you still have to keep moving and keep in step. And it's really the consistency of God that is the other overwhelming theme of this book about transition. See, God is not transitioning in any way whatsoever. He doesn't change. The word makes that clear. His life makes that clear. It's actually impossible for God to change. The nature of his being is permanence, eternal, infinite, holy. His character, his being, his life, it doesn't change. Moses, my servant, is dead in verse 2. Now therefore arise, go over the Jordan. See, God's command is still in effect. The story is not just the story of humans who pass and die and we do our best and leave our ashes and try to remember. The story is that God, in the midst of generation to generation of his people, will lead us according to his plans as we follow. The plan that God had for this people, that he promised to the ancestors, was to have a place they belonged, to give them a land, to restore what was lost. And he doesn't change. A verse that I pray like very regularly, I almost lead probably 80% of my prayers with the phrase from James 1:17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. It's about the constancy of God, that he gives only these good gifts, and he's constantly the same. The idea of that changing shadow of time, this is sundial talk, where you knew time had changed because the sun left a different shadow. But they saw this God of light. He's not like shifting light. He's not light that appears for a cycle and then goes away. He's constant in all that he is. His person is unchanging. His plan is unchanging. His power is not only unchanging, it's unchallenged. We trust in nothing else. And his grace is unchanging towards his people. And the prophet Malachi will say, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. There's a great comfort to God's unchanging nature. It's not something restrictive and inhuman that God doesn't change. It's something inhuman and wonderful that God doesn't change. So where is your life right now full of transitions? They might be big ones, they might be small ones, but there's change in your life, and you're looking at the unknown. Not, you know some parts, you have some expectation of what will happen. There are always the known knowns before you do something. There are even the known unknowns. You're sure there are chunks you don't know. But there are also always those pieces that are unknown unknowns. And you just look at the future, and it's large and expansive, and you can make it up all you want, but it's going to take shape differently than you ever imagined. But the best known known for those times, God does not change. Take that statement as you're praying about all those transitions in your life, the transitions of health, of family, of job, of place. God knows. I want to read a portion of the word that I'm not even going to comment on. It's one of the worship psalms of Israel, and it's one of those places where I would encourage you to take Psalm 146, keep it with your prayer journal, and when you find yourself overwhelmed and the story of your prayers start becoming about what you don't know, what you can't control, to pray through this psalm. Just open your hearts and ears. You can close your eyes if you want, but just listen to this. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord as long as I live. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man, in whom there's no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth on the very day his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord lifts up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the sojourners. He upholds the widow and the fatherless. But the way of the wicked he brings to ruin. The Lord will reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord. It can't be a failure that Moses died. It can't be a moment that stalls the people of God to say the consequences of sin and death are still with us, but God is still with us. The life of the man called to lead the people of Israel for that season is over, but always above Moses was God as the leader of the people. Chosen like any man and woman in their time, but he had an expiration date. It's not God's failure, and it's not without emotion that I think God continues to move on. Psalm 116:15 says, "Precious in his sight is the death of one of his saints." But they have to move on. There's a continuing plan. God is at work. And this passage is about one person. It isn't about Moses. It isn't about Joshua. It's about God. And his plans are so consistent. If you took this passage and wrote back to God, here's who I see you are from this, your consistency, your life. Here's just a piece of a list that isn't fully exhaustive. That we would say together to God, you're greater than all the lives of men and women, no matter how great those men and women were. You don't die. You'll never pass away. I can trust you. A generation before has, a generation after will. God, you have plans for the future, and you speak of them, assuring us that you will accomplish the plans that you have for your people. God, you encourage your people. Father, you're with us. You give us your word to shape us. You're a patient teacher. You want good for your people. Boy, that's an important one for us to say again and again to him. You actually want our good. You know the places we dwell now, you know, right where we are, and you know the places we will dwell that we don't know yet. You keep making promises, and your promises are always good. You're accessible to us. You call men and women to be your servants from among us. And so a new man takes center stage. It's Joshua. He takes on leadership. He's been tried in the past. He's reminded by Moses multiple times of the presence of God and the power of God. And he continues what godly men and women do. They build on what the generations past have left them, so the generation after them can go farther. It's so easy to complain about the last generation. It's so easy to say that they don't know the things that we know. That should just get a board. Of course they don't know the things we know. They're the past generation, right? As a man who's from the past, I'm vintage 1966 model, I try to explain to my kids that we used to get up and have to change the TV channel to one of the three channels that we had by hand, and we had to do we slid a dime into the slot where the knob fell off, and my kids were little, and one of them said, "Why didn't you use the remote?" We didn't have that. It's easy to criticize the past, but it's not godly to criticize the past. Here's what I think is the key distinction to help you navigate that. You can and should have a critical mind. If you look and say, this wasn't done well, this could be better. But you should not have a critical heart. This wasn't done well and these people are awful. If you can criticize with a critical mind without a critical heart, you likely will be a good agent of change in your home, in your workplace, in your church. But boy, if you just get bogged down with a critical heart, you're just going to be a person who finds a lot of easy fodder to feed your bitterness. But now, Joshua arises. Joshua's standing at the edge of the promised land, and how could he not be thinking about 40 years before when he stood here and wanted for the people to go in because he had actually crossed the barrier? Among the spies who had gone in to check the land out for the people when they said, we want to hear our own reports of it, not just God's. When 10 of the spies came back, or 11, their reports were negative. People are too big. City walls are too high. We're not going to survive this place. It's not going to go well for us. And this is critical to understand, I think, a lesson of the wilderness and the people of God. They began to tell a story without God included. They didn't say, the Lord who sent us into this, he knows that these people are here. The Lord has showed us a great challenge. The Lord has called us to something that seems very difficult. Their story reduces and takes God out. Where Joshua and Caleb are faithful. And Numbers 14, it won't be on the screen. If you want to turn, fine. It's Numbers 14, verses 7 and following. After they've heard the report of these other spies, they rip their clothes. And they're not trying to, like, be strange about things. They're not angry and just frustrated and damaging their own clothes for fun. This is a sign of deep mourning in the ancient Near East. It usually was reserved for, like, the death of people you loved. But as they heard the people of God suffering spiritual death, faithlessness, they're mourning. They're ripping their garments. And then they speak in verse 7. They said to all the congregation, the people of Israel, the land which we pass through to spy it out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land that flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord. Do not fear the people of the land, for they are bread for us. We're going to eat them up. Their protection's removed from them. The Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Then all the congregation said to stone them with stones. But the glory of the Lord appeared at the tent of meeting to all the people of Israel. Joshua's been here before. He can walk the people through. He tried this once before. It wasn't the moment, though. God hadn't prepared that people to hear his words. But now he stands at it 40 years later. He's kind of like a Sherpa. Right? The Sherpas are the ones who are famous for leading Sir Edmund Hillary and his team up to the peak of Everest, and the Western world celebrated that someone had summited Everest. But in all reality, the Sherpas probably had for generations beforehand summited Everest. That's how they were able to lead him. Joshua's been here before. He is uniquely prepared for this moment to be a spiritual and literal Sherpa for this group of people. And like Moses, he's a servant. He was Moses' assistant. He was the assistant to a servant. And he learned from Moses. He studied under him. He didn't despise the generation before. He actually submitted. Though he's a very capable young guy, Joshua would be called on by Moses to lead the first military victory battle that they had in Exodus 17 against the Amalekites. Exodus 17, verse 8 and following says this, "Then Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose for us men. Go out and fight with Amalek tomorrow. I will stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hands, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered them, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Write this as a memorial in a book. Recite it in the ears of Joshua. I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven.' And Moses built an altar and called the name of it 'The Lord is my banner,' saying, 'A hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation.'" So he's trusted by Moses, but he's also trained by God. God's very careful to say, take this moment where by prayer Joshua was able to win, and write it down and repeat it in the ear of Joshua. And Moses builds a memorial. How important that as we're growing, we remember carefully the times the Lord has shaped us. Moses, in preparing this one, repeats it over and over and over again. If you're involved in influence and discipleship in anyone, whether it's in the home, in your small groups, just with friends, repeating the most important things that God has done and who he is critical for training people up. The things you've learned from me, teach to other faithful men, Paul will say to Timothy. And we see Joshua, the developed servant, and he becomes Joshua, the leader. He echoes the lines of leadership that every pilgrim follower of God has to have in his bag. That as we face the unknown, we don't just fear it. We continually stoke the faith that we have in our God and knowing him so that we can face it. Sometimes we think fear is cast away by strength or comfort, but the Bible doesn't teach that. In 1 John 4, it says, "Perfect love casts out all fear." My friends, there's only one source of perfect love. It won't be from even those who love you the most. Though your mother and father might forget you, though friends might betray you, the love of the Lord is constant. And he repeats for Joshua the pieces of leadership that he needs to know, and I think are very useful for all of us. The first is, be strong and courageous. The second is, trust in the Lord. And the third is, be built up in faith. Strong and courageous. God repeats it again and again. It has to do primarily with his presence. Look to me. I'm with you. Be strong and courageous. And it becomes the opportunity to have faith, that being strong and courageous, being confident, from the Latin confideo, with faith, comes from knowing him. And he tells him, trust me, I promised things to Moses, and I was faithful. I didn't turn away. There wasn't one mistake. Moses didn't give me like a C grade. Everything I said. I swore this to your fathers. I'm faithful. And I'm with you. The promises of God aren't failed if you don't see them. Remember, there were generations in Egypt who died in slavery. Where was their great day of deliverance? But the deliverance of the people of God came. The promises of God are built upon God's character. They'll survive and be built in faith. The promises of God, if we're going to know them, are most clearly revealed in his word and through his son. It's the one place in that repetition in Joshua 1:1-9, where he says multiple times, be strong, be courageous, that he'll now say, be very courageous. And the word can also be translated resolute. Be like a rock. Just stand right here and be very much like that in looking at the word. And verse 7 says, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn to the right or left. Don't compromise it. And there'll be consequences. They may have good success wherever you go. Set apart with that strong, very courageous piece. Joshua had to consider the words that Moses had given from God. That there became this voice of God that was spoken through Moses, and he would have to review those. When kings of Israel were coronated, they had a job to do before they were set aside as the kings of the people. They had to take all the scriptures and write out their own copy by hand so that they were accountable for everything that God had said. And the people knew these weren't just leaders. These were kings who knew the word of God. They were servants of God as well as leaders of the people. Men and women of God have to be men and women of the word. It's not that hard. This isn't rocket science that our RPI students study. This is just faithfulness that what God has spoken, we need to know that he's spoken it, trust what he said, and act in accordance with that trust. That's why we read the word constantly. We dwell in it and live in it. Because the word we don't want to treat like the Pharisees did, where it just becomes we know it and we went through it. Or my own confession in reading this passage was, God, so many times I read your word out of obligation, and I'm so sorry for that. Because I should read it to come to the person of Christ. And now Joshua will lead this people, being a man of the word, believing God in his promises, not white-knuckling it, not thinking that his strategy will trump spirituality. He'll lead this people who are prepared and set aside now to walk into the land. Here they stand at the ready. Their parents died in the wilderness. 40 years have passed since when they who were young were told, you will inherit this land. It'll be on you. They don't look all that different. Their sins, the complaining, the grumbling, seem just like their parents. But God chose this generation to enter in. With this people, there's an end to the wandering and the beginning of a brave and great future. The land will be possessed. They have to take the lessons of the wilderness and the commands of God with them. They have to wait for God and not make idols when he's giving them his word. They have to be grateful for the provisions. And they have to understand that only he can bring life from death. Those were the big lessons of the wilderness that they carried in that Ark of the Covenant. And a generation takes its place. It's their time. It's their moment. Generations are defined really fast now. Generations then didn't change much. Your great-great-grandparents probably had more in common with people in the Bible than they do with you in the way you live life and the way your world looks today because of the way generations have changed and how fast things move. The rate of change happens with how fast we can move people and move ideas. And when those things bump and change, that's it. We've mutated society a little bit. We have change. It used to be 22 miles an hour was the top speed. Roman chariots and ships on the seas with their sails full. That was it. And then 19th century happened. And we began to move people with the speed of engines and steam and coal, and we moved people fast. And the world began to move towards whatever resolution it had faster than it ever had before. And then we found ways where we could personalize that and give people automobile, and the changes started happening incredibly fast. And now we move information at the speed of light. We live in what Alvin Toffler would call future shock, where change is so fast we can't keep up with it anymore. You can't get ahead of the curve. You just have to keep facing this brave new world on a daily basis. That's our generational shifts. And I just want to say to the people of whatever generation you're in, especially the young coming up, you're going to be the ones who will have to stand in that for your generation. Those who came before you will do the best they can to understand, but we'll quickly be moved to the side. I mean, I don't even know how to use the Instagram at all. So I know that there are places where we know we're just not going to fit in that next generation. And the generations have to be encouraged the way God encouraged leaders like Joshua. But they also have to have courage. Take hold of what the future is and not divide the church over it. One of the heartbreaking things about the generational changes that we've experienced as the church is every generation felt like they had to reinvent the church totally just for their generation. When we planted Terra, my prayer was, oh God, don't let us just be a mono-generational group of people. We don't want a bunch of people with soul patches just talking about theology over beer. It was the time for that thing. And primarily the men, primarily. So we want to be really careful, not just to be a generation of one generation, a church of one generation. So I'd encourage you, man, hold tight to the people of God in all generations, but continue to take on what you need to. Remember, the holy critic isn't a complainer, they're an accomplisher with the people of God. A generation takes its place, that unique preparation, but they have to follow God. They're not just countering what the generation before them did, though there may be some of that. They're not just blazing their own new trail for their generation, though there may be some of that. They have to be followers of God. What do you believe God's mission is? What do you believe God really wants? What does he then want the church to do if that's what he really wants? And how are you a part of that? In the Great Commission, when Jesus called his disciples after his resurrection, he said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing them. How are you part of that mission? Who do you serve? If Joshua was an assistant to Moses, he was engaged, and he said, I recognize the authorities there. Who do you serve? How are you engaged in the church that way, in the generations? If you're in the church and you've been here a while, and you're kind of one of the older heads who are in this room, who are you building up? Who are the people that you're saying, like Joshua, I want to help you. I want to build into you so that the church can be strong in the generation to come. Finally, these questions, they're not just for you. They're for us as a church, too. I've never done a financial campaign inside Terra Nova. I shamelessly raised money for us when we began as a church plant. I hated asking for money. I've always hated it in my life. It's probably a pride thing. And also, as a guy who was anti-church during the age of the televangelist, I associated asking for money as one of the most evil things out there for the church to do. But then I came to the conclusion of, if we're doing it for the glory of God, to benefit the people of God, to serve God in their day, I can ask for that all day long. So I'm going to begin to ask for some funds from you guys at the church. I'm going to ask first that you just continue to give the way you've been taught to give at Terra, that you give sacrificially, that you give generously, and you give regularly, that you're actually taking those funds, putting them aside. If you're giving online, great. Most of you do now. Here's the danger in that. You can just coast on that and never consider what you're doing, and you can get like a massive change of life every year and get some pay scale increases and never change that. I found I was doing that for a while, so we have to be careful of those things because we have a future at stake. Three things I want to talk about with our future that you're going to be hearing a lot about in the months to come. The first is an internal change. We're going to be moving facilities, not far, literally just up one floor. So right now we go into 409 if you're dropping off the kids or going into the Terra Nova offices. By January, we'll have moved everything upstairs to the second floor. We'll actually have more square footage at a lower cost. It's designed primarily motivated to allow us to have children's space so that we can really love well the future of the church. That is the future. That's the generation that we're doing so much of what we do for. Every mom and dad knows it. And we're going to be moving completely up there over the course of time. That's going to take some money that we just don't have in the budget. The budget is actually already spent. We're a church that has planted two churches in the last year. We hired Scott Fisher, and we all work out of the same communal fund, so that pay came out of the Terra Nova pot. We sent Paul out, and we hired Dennis Gardner as operations director. So the money there is given. But we have to do this, and this is the opportunity. We're standing on the brink of this and already begun to do it. We need to be helping out with that. The people of Israel knew Thanksgiving offerings, where they gave not because it was a festival, not because it was required, just because they said, God did this for me. Please give to this fund to help the offices and the children's stuff get established. Secondly, the eternal side. As we seek to love our city well, we want to expose the people of Troy and the Capital District to the word of God to show him, and the worship of God to help them understand there's something of great value in this world and that you can know him. That eternal peace that calls us to be followers of God. At 10 years, it's easy for a church to start to fall into trends. We can begin to get satisfied with what we do. We improve it a little bit, so we feel like, man, this is a lot better than 10 years ago. And we can begin to grow some moss on ourselves if we're not careful at this time. Critical moment for us to really embrace change and then continue to engage our city. One of the times that people will likely engage with the church, Christmas. Another one, Easter. And Mother's Day. Those are like big visitation days for church where people feel like, ah, because of the past, because of the memories of Christmas or the holiness of Easter or what my mother would tell me to do, I'm going to go back to church, right? I'm going to take that moment. We want to make that front door opportunity broad. We want to put it in a place that's accessible for people. It's not hard to get to. That they know that we walk into their territory and invite them. So we had the idea of doing our Christmas Eve service at the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall. Pastor Rob and I went down, talked to them. We thought, what could it hurt? I expected a quick, like, 3-minute max turnaround once we said the word church, that the conversation would move towards the door. But it didn't. They were very welcoming to us. And Rob continued to work with them at length, and we had the opportunity to go in. And it's not cheap to rent the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall, which, by the way, I am contractually obligated to say the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall in its full name and never abbreviate that while we're promoting it. So I'm going to try to honor that as best I can. It was almost $3,000 that we didn't have. And if we're going to do it for Easter, there's another $3,000 we don't have. So the good news, we had a family who wants to remain anonymous who I spoke to them about this, and they said, We want to cover Christmas Eve, almost the entire thing. It's a few $100 for promotions that wasn't in what we asked, but Christmas Eve is going to happen at the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall. Be prepared to invite friends. We're going to help you do that. We're going to prepare Evites. We're going to have posters that we can put around, but be prepared. This isn't done just so we can say, didn't we have a great time at the Troy Savings Bank Music Hall? We're going to be people who try to gather and reach the city of Troy in doing that. And if we do it again in Easter, we're going to need another $3,000, so we have to be prepared for that. And there's a place where we want to keep serving beyond Terra Nova. We're in the most unchurched portion of our country, arguably of the continent, the Northeast. It's America's mission field. We've planted 2 churches. Some of you know for about 20% of my time for the last 10 years, I worked as the Northeast Director for Acts 29, a multi-denominational church planting agency. And Terra Nova graciously gave me the time and effort and resources to be able to support that at 20% of my time. We saw God plant about 50 churches in the Northeast in that time, but it's just a beginning. The statistical numbers aren't going to change until those churches start planting churches, and we want to be a part of that. And that doesn't change until we raise up leaders who understand church in a new time, in a Terra Nova, in a future sense, in a land of America that their parents didn't know. And the way we're going to do that is to bring in residents, to train them here, and then to send them out into the Northeast. But that residency, it's going to cost money to be able to have 1 resident or 2 residents and support them in what we're doing financially. We need to be considering as we head to that future that we give to that. We're always on the edge of the future. And it can just wear on you if it's just about you. This is why I said this was critical earlier. I want you to do this as homework. For your own future, I want you to write out your story, all the things that are changing, places you've been, and how they've led to this moment. But I want you to be very careful to write God as the central character of the story that has led to the changes you face right now. I think it'll make you see your life and those moments of Terra Nova, of fresh ground, differently than you have before. Because even though we stand fragilely at the edge of the future, we serve a God who stands in eternity, who says, I know the end from the beginning, I'm with you, and you can trust me. The band's going to come up at this time. A band, by the way, with wonderful new faces in it. Thank you so much for serving in that way. And we're going to have time to celebrate communion. There'll be a couple songs set aside where you're encouraged to pray. This isn't just ritual. Ritual without relationship is meaningless. This is a time where we come to our God. And we come up and receive that bread that's broken, that pictures the body of Christ broken for us, his provisions for us, to bring us into a new and permanent land. and we dip it in the wine or the juice according to your own personal convictions, symbolizing the blood of Jesus that was poured out for sacrifice of your sin. If you're his, we invite you to come up and celebrate communion. If you're not, and you believe he's drawing you and you want to say that, there's no special ritual. Just call out to God where you are and say, God, I want to turn from my sins. I want my story to be your story. And we'll have time for doing that over two songs you can pray, and we'll celebrate Christ together in communion. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, as we turn our hearts towards you now, continuing in worship, we ask that what we've been informed about through the word, what was primed in our hearts through worship this morning, would bear fruit now. That we would bring all that you're calling us to do to Jesus. That we would fall at the foot of the cross and realize we have no life if we're disconnected from you. But we have infinite and eternal resources and life and promise if we are. God, I pray that this time of communion would be pleasing in your sight and a great joy for your people here. It's in Jesus' name that we ask this. Amen.